We're going to look at scripture together, and we're looking at Matthew chapter 14 and those 12 verses at the beginning of the chapter. I'm going to read them for us. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the reports about Jesus, and he said to his attendants, "This is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead. That is why miraculous powers are at work in him." Now Herod had arrested John and bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." Herod wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of the people because they considered him to be a prophet. On Herod's birthday, the daughter of Herodias danced for them and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist." The king was distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he ordered that her request be granted. And he had John beheaded in the prison. His head was brought in on a platter and given to the girl, who carried it to her mother. John's disciples came and took his body and buried it. Then they went and told Jesus. So this is the last in our series looking at Jesus and power. And we're looking here, we've touched on it already, about the whole issue of power and corruption. I think I've shared with you over the last few weeks, you know, that statement that somebody made, power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And so we're going to look at that issue and how Jesus responded to that as we look at and reflect on these verses from Scripture. First of all, just to take you back to what we saw when I was doing my little introduction earlier on, we have these silk routes that were developed where hundreds of years before even Jesus was born. These developed, and they were trade routes to bring goods of great value across the known world. And the main ones followed the red line that we have going across from China through to, I think it goes to Athens, and then of course it would be carried across round to Rome and to the rest of the empire. And we have Palestine, which was in a key position there, because actually these trade routes, the north-south trade route and the east-west trade route, crossed in Palestine. So Palestine was an immensely important piece of land. And it's one of the reasons that Palestine has been fought over for millennia. And to be honest, is still fought over now. But if we think back to Jesus' day, we had this contested land. So back in the 3rd century before Christ's coming, we had Alexander the Great, who came with his very strong Greek culture and came and dominated this whole area of Palestine with many other places as well. And he brought that strong Greek culture. He was followed as his empire sort of collapsed into smaller pieces. Then the Seleucids, who were well known for riding elephants. And we have an armored elephant there in that picture. Not an original picture, I want to tell you. This is a representation of what they looked like. So we had the Seleucids. Now they were the ones, I mentioned to you this awful man, Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, who desecrated the Jewish temple by putting a statue of Zeus in it and then doing the worst thing, sacrificing a pig on the altar as a way of insulting the Jewish faith in the most horrendous way that they could think of. That was the Seleucids. Then we had, so they were in the second century before Christ. Then we had a brief period of about 50 years until the middle part of that century before Jesus came, when the Jews ruled themselves for a brief period. The interesting thing with it was still very Greek, so they were very Greek-influenced Jews. But also, it was a set of high-powered and very privileged Jewish families that appointed the high priest. And actually, they oppressed the Jewish people almost as much as the Seleucids and Alexander's forces had done so. And then finally, of course, we have the Roman Empire, which came in and just rolled over and took over the whole of the area. The whole of the Middle East was dominated by the Roman Empire for many centuries. They swept in about 60 years before Jesus was born. And they imposed their puppet kings, the Herods, Herod the Great, and then the rest of the family that followed on a little bit later. So briefly, we're just going to look at the Herodian family tree. So Herod the Great, his dad was called Antipater. Now that's a marvelous name. It means against your dad. So you can see this is a family that's even its names indicate this was not a united family. I mean, why in heaven's name, mum and dad said, let's call him Antipater, because he doesn't seem to like you very much. I can't imagine how he came up with a name like that. But anyway, that was the father of Herod the Great. Now, Herod the Great, the Herodian family, they were actually half Jews. They weren't fully Jewish, and they converted to Judaism. So they were not regarded as proper Jews by the religious establishment in Jerusalem. They had converted, but actually they retained a lot of their other practices that we're going to discover about in a moment or two. Herod the Great himself, here represented by Kieran Hines in a recent television production, Herod the Great, he had five wives. He had one of them executed. He was so paranoid about being usurped that he had three of his own sons assassinated as well. One of them, he was swimming in the royal pool, and his dad had him drowned in the royal pool. I think this is a family that probably needed some therapeutic support. You know, I think they had issues going on there that they weren't working through and reflecting on. So when he died, finally, Herod the Great, his three remaining sons, Archelaus, Antipas, and Philip, they fought over taking his throne. And in actual fact, when neither one of them could win, they then took it to the Roman Emperor, to the Caesar, and said, decide which of us should be take over from Dad as the ruler of Palestine, of the Judean province. So they appealed to the Roman Emperor. Now, some of the Jewish leaders could see that they just wanted to get rid of the Herods. They didn't want them anymore. They were awful leaders. So they formed a delegation, went to Caesar and said, please don't appoint another one of the Herods as our king. Well, the emperor ignored these Jewish leaders and appointed the three of them. He broke the kingdom into three and appointed the three of them to different parts of it. In particular, Archelaus didn't forget what these Jewish leaders had done, and so he went and he hunted them down. Archelaus hunted them down and slaughtered the Jewish leaders who had tried to stop the Herodian family being reappointed as kings of this area. Early in his reign, Archelaus actually, he was a bit worried about the Passover festival in Jerusalem. And so he sent some soldiers just to keep an eye around the temple. Some of the people in Jerusalem didn't like that. And so a few of them threw stones at the soldiers. When he found out that's what they'd done, he then sent in 1,000 troops who murdered 3,000 people in Jerusalem that day. Now that's overkill, quite literally, in what he did. So this man, Archelaus, was an awful, awful man. And then we have Antipas, the second brother that survived there in the middle. Antipas, he of course clashed with John the Baptist, as we read in the passage that we looked at a few moments ago. He was the one. Now he married his brother's wife. So Herodias was with Philip, and then he then took his brother's wife, Herodias, as his own wife. Now, what isn't said in Scripture is actually Herodias was the niece of both Philip and Antipas. So there was a really complex relationship within this family. Now, of course, we have here this amazing complexity of relationships. But I want to just look at the fact that this is the context into which John the Baptist came speaking. He spoke not only to the leaders and the kings, the Herods, with their practices of corruption. He also spoke to the religious authorities, and so to the Pharisees and Sadducees. Imagine speaking to religious leaders. Imagine someone saying to the Archbishop of Canterbury, you know, him and his other bishops, you brood of vipers. Imagine saying those things to someone that was held in such high esteem within their culture. But John the Baptist calls them a brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath, from God's judgment? He says, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. So John the Baptist spoke out about the ways that the Jewish leaders were misleading their people and not good models of religious behavior. He said to them a little bit later on, I tell you that out of these very stones, God can raise up children from Abraham, for Abraham. The axe has been laid to the root of the trees, and every tree that does not bear good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Words of tremendous judgment from John the Baptist upon the religious leaders of his day. Now, John, it was difficult for the religious leaders because, as the Bible reading said to us, they wanted to remove him as leader. Both the Herodian brothers, but also the Jewish leaders wanted to get rid of him, but they couldn't do so because of the authority that he held amongst the people. He was in that mold of the prophets that had been so central in the life of the Jewish people for centuries beforehand, and here was this new prophet. There'd been no prophets in Judaism for about 500 years. They call it the silent time, the time of silence, when God did not speak through the prophets to his people. And then along comes John the Baptist, preaching a message of immense judgment on the religious life of the people, as well as speaking out against all the filth and compromise. And the people flocked out to the Jordan. They flocked there. They knew that they were compromised. They knew that they'd lost their sense of direction. And so they flocked to John the Baptist to be baptized in the River Jordan, to have their sins and the filth and the compromise of the empire washed off them in that symbolic way. So, we have John the Baptist preparing the way here. And then we have Jesus and his response to power. You see, We are told that Jesus was fully human. Fully human. He was tempted in every way that we are. So the enemy knew that, just like any human being, the issue to tempt Jesus with was power. When we looked at the three temptations that the enemy brought against Jesus, they were all power. Personal power, religious power, political power. The human spirit, we want, we desire to have significance. If it is not checked, we want to impose ourselves upon other people because we want to feel that we are significant. The enemy knew what to bring against Jesus, how to tempt him. We are all susceptible to the idea that we can make a lasting, powerful difference if we can get our hands on earthly political power. How many people have sought power in this world and they have said to themselves, I'm going to be different. I'm going to be different. How many of them have fallen when they have gained the power they longed for, have found that actually remaining true and remaining unsullied by that want, desire for power is such a powerful, almost like a sort of drug in itself that draws you in. So Jesus spoke to both the religious leaders, the religious powers. Remember, he took that coin when the religious leaders were trying to catch him out. They devised a question. They thought, this will catch him. We'll ask him who we should pay our taxes to. Who should we give our money to? Should we pay our taxes to the Roman authorities? We'll catch him that way. Jesus knew what they were trying to do. And so he said that really interesting phrase that we know so well. Give to Caesar what he deserves, what belongs to him. He has set up this earthly Roman Empire. He sustains that empire. Give him what he deserves. Pay your taxes. Be good citizens. But give to God that which God deserves. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. So we don't pay money to God in the same way, although we give our offerings in church, which I must make sure we do later. But actually, more importantly than that, we give our lives. We give our sense of commitment, our allegiance to God. That is what God deserves. He deserves the love and the devotion of our hearts. And so Jesus spoke that judgment into the religious system of the Jewish people. But he also spoke to the secular powers. And as I said a moment or two ago, Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it was, I would call down the angels and they would come and they would release me from this place of imprisonment that you have me now. And then he says a little bit later in John 18, he says, everyone on the side of truth, everyone on the side of truth listens to me. If you believe in truth, Jesus brings truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And so we can trust that when we are seeking for truth, we can know that we can find truth in this world. In many ways, as our society has developed, it's developed so that everything's relative. These days, there's nothing that's right or wrong, we are told so often. Actually, everything is relative. As long as you don't hurt somebody else by what you're doing, you can do what you want. And yet we believe as Christians that Jesus doesn't just tell us the truth. Jesus is the truth. We can follow him. We can follow his example. He models for us by the way that he responded to being tempted to take power, that we can follow him by resisting the desire to have power over others and seeking instead to follow that servant king, Jesus. So Pilate was the one who said, "What is truth?" Even back then, truth was relative. "Truth is what I say it is," I think Pilate was suggesting. "I can make the truth by the propaganda that I put out there." Jesus is saying, "No, there is real truth that we can rely on, but we find it in a person, not simply in a set of ideas." Later on, Pilate said to Jesus, he was getting frustrated with Jesus because he expected this man in chains to be a bit more humble. Why isn't he cowed? Why? He's been beaten. He's been treated terribly. He's been spat in the face. Why is this man not more cowed by being before me? And so he says in some frustration, Pilate says, "Don't you know I have power to free you or to crucify you?" Jesus is unfazed and simply says back to him, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above." So even in this moment, Jesus is saying, "You hold power now, Pilate, because God allows you to have it. But don't hold it too tightly, because it will be taken from you. You cannot keep hold of that. You're not going to achieve all the things you want to achieve by your earthly power. Recognize it is from God. There is an ultimate authority beyond whatever authority you think you have." Jesus knew how beguiling, how alluring the possibility of having power could be. He understood the human condition. There's that wonderful verse, I think it's in Jeremiah. "The human heart is deceitful above all things." We have to recognize that it's deceitful above all things. If we give, our heart's desires are to look after ourselves. But praise God, if we respond and follow the truth represented in Jesus, we can overcome the allure of power, and we can follow our suffering Savior in how we live. So, to finish up, power will always exist within human relationships, both between people, between individuals, but also within society. It's how we organize ourselves so that we don't simply live in chaos. We need some structures to live within. So therefore, power relationships will always exist. It's what we do with the power that matters. Power in itself is neutral. It's neither good nor bad. But it's so interesting that if it's held lightly, some people say the people you want to be in leadership are the ones that actually don't want to be leaders. Now, you want them to have skills to be able to be a good leader. But there's something about if you want power too much, you're probably the one that shouldn't have it. Because the tendency is you will be wanting to use it in ways that are unhelpful. To finish, just want to have a think about the values that we should hold. When I talk about voting, I'm giving that very broad idea of how we should hold our understanding of our values within our society. We want to see a just society, a one in which people are treated fairly and equally. We want to see an inclusive society where people are able to access the resources and to fulfill their potential. There was something on Radio 4 this morning about how impossible rents are becoming, particularly in London and the South East. And so people are finding they can't afford to live in London and the southeast of England. And so we're wanting to see access to resources so that people can fulfill their potential. And finally, a welcoming society in which everyone, whatever their culture and background, are treated with respect and openness. So I think those are some broad issues that reflect the values of Christians in how we choose to involve ourselves in the electoral process. But Jesus is the one who is the model for us. He doesn't simply say the truth. We believe he is the truth, and we seek to follow him. Let's pray together. Dear Lord Jesus, as we reflected on this issue of power, we reflect on it and realize that it is a complex issue, and we come to it with recognizing that our human tendency is to want to have power for ourselves. And yet, Lord, you say that anyone who would follow you must take up their cross, must take up the burden of caring for others more than ourselves, and being ready to not seek our own comfort and preferences, but instead seeking your kingdom. Lord God, give us wisdom as we seek to work these issues through. We pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.